As always, we'll spend a bit of time in the scriptures before we go to the Lord's table together. These two means of grace are meant to go together and to be enjoyed in conjunction with each other. As you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is a text that is always before us when we come to the Lord's table. We read it always in terms of the words of institution and warning, and we often look here as well for the sermon text to get our minds, get ourselves thinking about the sacrament and what it means before we come to the Lord's table. And we've looked at many different facets of this text, and we'll look at one more today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read, just to begin with, verses 23 through 26. But we'll be focusing on one aspect of verse 26 today. Verse 23 begins, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Having quoted the Lord Jesus there, the apostle then in verse 26 adds this explanation: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I want to focus today just briefly on the apostles saying that when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, proclamation is a very important word, a very important idea in the Bible. And the particular word that's used here for proclaim, or as it's translated in the King James Version, to show forth, or to show the Lord's death until he comes. Here it's proclaim, and in many other versions as well. But that word is used in other contexts to talk about the preaching of the gospel, the audible proclamation of something. If someone were to announce, make an announcement, or in the context very often in which it's found in the New Testament, if someone were to preach the gospel, this is the very word that's used, a proclamation, something that's heard, something that is projected, something that is audible. So that's what's intended by this word, and that's how it is almost exclusively used. So the communicant, the person who comes to this table and eats this bread and drinks this cup, is, in a sense, a preacher of Christ's death. By the very act of breaking this bread and eating it, by drinking this cup, it makes you a preacher of the truth of Christ's death. It makes you a proclaimer of the truth of Christ's death. Not by words, not in an audible sense, but by the action of partaking in the sacrament. And so we should think of communion. When we come to this table, we should think of it as a silent but substantive proclamation. It's silent. It's not audible, but it is very substantive. It has meaning and depth to it. And the analogy that readily comes to mind is that which takes place with creation. Think of Psalm 19. Well, it talks about creation, and it talks about the heavens and the skies, and it says, "Aloud they do not speak, and yet they have a proclamation to make. The heavens declare the glory of God," Psalm 8 says, but not in an audible way, not in language. And yet they are the stars in heaven, are preachers of God's glory. The same may also be said when someone lives out the gospel. They might not go around preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel, but just by their manner of life, it's a silent proclamation of a truth, isn't it? So something can be proclaimed and preached, even if it's not an audible proclamation. So the Lord's Supper is this, and you come to this table. Aloud you do not speak, but you still proclaim or show forth the death of Jesus Christ. Now, any proclamation has to have some substance to it. Even the declaration of the stars and the skies and in heaven, they proclaim the glory of God. And the apostle points out in Romans 1, even more than that, that they show forth the eternal power and Godhead. Now, so there is substance to what they proclaim. So any proclamation must have some kind of substance to it. I want to suggest to you this afternoon, just briefly before we commune together, the substance of your proclamation of the gospel as you eat this bread and drink this cup. What are you preaching? What are we preaching together as we come to the table? I'd like to suggest three things that we proclaim about the death of Christ. We proclaim the truth of it. We proclaim the necessity of it. And we proclaim the sufficiency of it. The truth, necessity, and sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. These are the things that are proclaimed by the sacrament. So briefly, let's flesh those out together. First of all, the truth of his death. This is something that we proclaim. This is something that is shown forth by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The broken bread and the cup that is full of the fruit of the vine. These are tangible and vivid reminders of the bodily suffering and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a visible and tangible proclamation of the fact that his death was real. It was historical. It was violent. And it was painful. Obviously, we know this to be the case. We know that Jesus did not die peacefully in his sleep. We know that. And in one sense, you may think it superfluous or needless for to point out to you what we so firmly believe, what we so firmly are united upon in belief, that his death was real, that his death was historical, that his death was actual. We believe without a doubt that Christ was crucified. And these visual and tangible elements remind us of that, that his death is not just some sort of historical, vague historical fact that we somehow comprehend happened in history. So it's not a fairy tale, not a story, not a legend, not a myth. Real. A real body was broken. Real blood was shed. Now, the elements of the sacrament remind us of that. And most of all, they remind us what Christ had to endure for our sakes. That the violence and the death that is portrayed and projected by these elements is something that you and I deserved, and yet even more. But certainly, the greatest aspect of Christ's suffering for us, not simply his physical death, but also that moment on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he felt estranged from God because of the sin he had to bear on our behalf, that estrangement was the height of what he suffered in our place. Now, that is not something that can be portrayed, but we have to remember that is truly what he suffered, the wrath of God for our sins. But the sacrament itself proclaims that death and suffering of his as true and real, that it was a historical event, not vague or embellished history, but a cross of wood, nails of steel, and a crown of thorns. And this sacrament is a declaration of that, the truth of it. Now, you probably think to yourself, well, of course, I know this. I know this to be the case. But we're not exactly talking about knowing it right now. We're talking about showing it right now. We're talking about declaring it, as Paul says in verse 26 of our text. That is declaring the fact of it, the real historical death of Christ as the fact of our faith. That is something that we declare and remember today. So the elements before us make that visual. Again, it's not an audible proclamation, but it is a visual one, that the Son of God died for us under the wrath of God and in our place. So in the sacrament, we show what we know to believe, what we know to be true. We show forth what we know to be true and, in a sense, make a silent proclamation of it to ourselves, to one another, to the world, that the death of Christ was true and real. Secondly, we show forth the necessity of the death of Christ. We understand, of course, that Christ needed to die for our sins, but we declare that to be the case in the sacrament. What we declare, what we proclaim at the Lord's table is that we certainly would have suffered an eternity under God's wrath unless Christ himself would have stood in our place and taken that suffering upon himself. That it was necessary for him to do this if we are to be saved. This wasn't just one possible way that God could have gone for our salvation. Christ had to have died for us to be saved. We proclaim the necessity of it. Remember when the two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus and having that conversation among themselves, and Jesus asked them what kind of conversation they were having. Haven't you heard anything? What's been going on? And so on. And they said that they spoke of Christ and what had happened. And they said, we were hoping that he was going to be the Savior. We were hoping that he was going to be the one. But alas, they crucified him. And they didn't understand that if he was the Savior, he had to be crucified, that those two things had to go together. And that was Jesus' response. He said to them in Luke 24, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" In other words, what kind of Christ would it be if he didn't suffer those things? He had to suffer those things. Those things were necessary. So his death as the Christ, as the Redeemer, was absolutely necessary. So behind this necessity of which we speak lies these simple facts. These simple facts that are well worth being reminded of when we come to the Lord's table. The fact that God is just and holy and perfect, and he is more pure than to look upon sin, let alone receive sinners into his sight. We know that man is sinful and depraved. We know that we are unable to please God in our own power and on our own strength. And so, in this great divide that exists between God and between man, a perfectly holy God and an utterly sinful man, how can that gap be bridged? Well, what we're looking at is the necessity of the death of Christ. That if these sins are going to be forgiven, and this God is going to be appeased and satisfied, that those sins are punished and taken care of, there needs to be a mediator, one who stands in between and fulfills that role. If there is to be salvation, God's holiness must be satisfied and man's sins must be dealt with and justly forgiven. And so the cross of Christ alone accomplishes this. His broken body and shed blood were necessary. Dr. A.A. Hodge observed this fact. He said, "This sacrifice," in reference to Christ and his death on the cross, he said, "This sacrifice would be most painfully irrelevant if it were anything short of absolutely necessary in relation to the end designed to be attained." It would be painfully irrelevant if it were anything but absolutely necessary. Now, you can understand why he would put it that way, because if there were another way of doing it, if there's another way of dealing with sin and forgiving sin and satisfying God's justice, why not? But this is the only way it could have been done. So there's no way to have forgiveness and satisfaction in the eyes of a holy God unless there is perfect satisfaction made for them, unless Christ died for our sins. So in the Lord's Supper, we not only know this fact, we do know this fact, but at the Lord's table, we show this fact, we declare this fact as an absolute principle of our faith, that Christ's death was necessary for our salvation. The elements before us are a very vivid reminder. They're a vivid declaration. They themselves are a vivid sermon. of the one way of salvation, of the necessity of Christ's death, and of course, the absolute truth of it. So we remember and declare that truth anew at the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, we, in a sense, come back to that essential truth and declaration of our faith, that unless Christ died, you would still be in your sins. And that is a startling thing to be reminded of, to declare this day, because you declare it to me, I declare it to you as we break this bread together, that unless Christ died, you would still be dead in your sins, and I would be as well. The absolute necessity of it, something we declare at the Lord's table. And thirdly and finally, one of the other things that we declare together in the Lord's Supper is the sufficiency of his death. The sufficiency of his death to accomplish our salvation. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 certainly makes this point quite clear, that Jesus Christ died, died once and for all. And therefore, there is no more offering that is necessary. It's not as though the sacrifices have to continue and go on and on. And the great point of contrast there is, in the Old Testament, they did go on and on. They went on and on day after day and week after week because they were not sufficient. They didn't accomplish anything. But Hebrews 7 tells us unequivocally that Jesus died once and for all, and there's no need for anything else or anyone else to be added to that or any sacrifice to be made. Once and for all means once and for all. That is the greatest declaration of the sufficiency of that sacrifice. It need not be augmented by anything. No other sacrifices, and nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can add whatsoever. That by being a good person, by adding your own works, by doing whatever you could possibly do, can add nothing to what he has done. It's perfect in itself. To add anything to it is simply heresy. It need not be done. It cannot be done. Ephesians 2 verse 8 reminds us that there's nothing on our part to add to our salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So nothing needs to be or can be added to Christ's perfect sacrifice. It is absolutely, utterly, perfectly sufficient in and of itself. And so when we come to the Lord's table here, we proclaim that to be the case. We proclaim that fact, we show forth that fact, we embrace and we own that fact. Now, when we do have the sacrament, how do we show forth that fact? Well, in one sense, we do show it forth by our posture. When we have the Lord's Supper together, we sit, don't we? Sitting is the posture of rest. It's very important, actually, if you think about it. And Jesus, when he was done with his work, when he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, what did he do? The Bible makes it very clear. He sat down at the right hand of God. And that simple posture of sitting, it's called the session of Christ, when he sits in judgment over the world. That simple posture of sitting is very, very important, theologically so in the Bible. It means he's done. It means he's at rest now. He's finished. Now, it's not an inactivity. He actively rules over the world, of course. But his work is complete. He rests. He sits at the right hand of the Father. So when we partake of him by faith, when we partake of the sacrament, we sit. There's nothing that we are doing or adding. We are resting in his finished work. But the act of partaking of him, that's all we do. We're not working. We're not accomplishing anything. All we're doing is resting in him, partaking of him. And that is proclaimed and declared as we have the sacrament together. We add nothing of our own, but we simply declare his sacrifice to be perfect and sufficient. So we declare the truth, the necessity, and the sufficiency of Christ's death. These truths are not new to you. These are things that you know. But here at the table, you show them, you declare them as being true. From a heart that is renewed by grace, you declare these truths before God and before God's people and before the world, that Christ's death is true, that it was necessary for our salvation, and it's utterly sufficient to accomplish our salvation in Him. So we show these truths forth. And indeed, I think that's something even greater than speaking them, than declaring them audibly. To declare them by your action, by your life, that's something that we know and do with the gospel that we're called to do. We're supposed to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, not speak it and then live a different way. But life itself is to be sort of a silent declaration of these truths, of the fact and the sufficiency and the necessity of Christ's death. But we do that in a very pointed and special and particular way when we come to this table. We show forth His death. We declare it, we affirm it, and we renew our commitment to Him and the exclusive trust that we have in His work and in His death. Now, finally, that one little verse in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And then finally, until He comes. That reminds us that this sacrament and our declaration of the death of Christ in the sacrament is done in the expectation of and in anticipation of His coming again. And so this is a place of remembrance, a table of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, He said. But at the same time, we declare His death until He comes. There's something that's rearward looking about the sacrament, and there's something forward looking about it as well. So this is a table that reminds us that He died, yes, but He not only rose again, but He's coming again. And so we should always have glory in mind when we come to this table, that great day when He will return, because we are to do this until that day, in anticipation of that day, declaring His death until He comes. So along with His death, we proclaim and remember that He comes again on the clouds of glory to fully and finally claim His kingdom in its fullness and turn it over to the Father, making our joy full in Him. So when we show forth His death at this table, then we go forth from this table with the hope and assurance that the One who has died lives and will come again. And so when you come to this table to declare the death of Christ, that is a declaration that doesn't begin and end here. It is a declaration that you take with you into the world and throughout life until He comes again. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is a great privilege and a pleasure.